I've been really excited all week for this message, as we're looking at really the culmination of something pretty amazing that has been in the works for a very long time. And it has everything to do with a wedding. Lots of people love weddings. I enjoy officiating in weddings and everything involved, from preparing a married couple for marriage or soon to be married couple for marriage, and marriage counseling, and then the rehearsal and getting everyone where they're supposed to be. We have all kinds of traditions. We have different things that we like to do, both for the ceremony and in the lead up to the ceremony, and then in the reception. There's things that you'll see from time to time that are consistent across all different genres of people or different places around our world. But one of the things that is always a spectacle whenever it does happen is a royal wedding. And I know many of you maybe remember what it was like all those years ago to see the pomp and circumstance when Princess Diana and Charles were married, and then maybe more recently with Prince William and Kate, and all of the pomp and circumstance, all of the amazing things that they do to celebrate this, because in their minds and eyes, something incredibly consequential is happening here that marks the end of something and maybe the beginning of something new. Well, I want us to consider that as an image, but then blow it up 100-fold. Because the wedding we're going to look at today makes all of those weddings, no matter how big your wedding may have been or how big a wedding you may have seen or have seen on television, look like child's play compared to what we're going to be looking at this morning in Revelation 19, 7 through 10. Here we're going to witness a most wondrous occasion that has been centuries in the making. And we're going to look at three pronouncements that are made as part of the wedding celebration found in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. If you have your copy of the Word with you this morning, if you would turn with me there, and if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning as we trust He always does. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 7, says these words, "Let us rejoice and be glad, and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let us pray. God, we ask that you would guide us through this text today, and as we witness all of the amazing things about it, may we zero in on what it is that you would have us to know about your great love for us, your bride. And Lord, what that means as we live in this world today. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I mentioned we're going to look at three pronouncements that are part of this passage today in Revelation 19, 7 through 10. And the first pronouncement is an announcement of the marriage in verses 7 through 8. An announcement of the marriage. Last week, we took a turn into chapter 19, and thank goodness we find ourselves at the victorious part of God coming into the world at the end to bring victory for his people, to do away with sin and death. And that celebratory tone already set forth by the fourfold hallelujah that we saw in verses 1 through 6 last week is immediately continued on, as in Revelation 19, verse 7, we hear more rejoicing. This exuberant theme of joy the reader is encouraged to participate in here in verse 7. Rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. This kind of call is often used to urge someone to unite with the speaker in a course of action upon which has already been decided or is already taking place. And the speaker here is calling John and his audience or his readers to join in the excitement of heaven upon the culmination of the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. In other words, we're to join the party that is already being prepared and already in process as John looks ahead to this future moment. In the much anticipated celebration that the speaker here is asking for John to rejoice in and be a part of is identified in the second part of verse 7 when the speaker says, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Now, for us to fully understand and appreciate the gravity of what is happening in this moment here in Revelation 19, we must be aware of ancient Jewish wedding traditions that no doubt the original audience would have been familiar with and that run very parallel to this passage. And some of you have heard me given this presentation before, but it bears repeating here. For you see, in the ancient Jewish world, weddings were a big deal. Believe it or not, an even bigger deal than many make them out to be today. Celebrations could last days. And more importantly, these celebrations took place at the culmination of a long process that took place in four stages. In stage one, you had the betrothal and the payment of a dowry. In this stage, the groom would approach the father of the bride and agree on a bride price, and they would sign a contract, and payment would be made. And once an agreement was made, the couple would be engaged and as good as married in every legal sense. In fact, many engaged couples in the ancient world would refer to themselves as husbands and wives. And believe it or not, it required a formal divorce to break up such engagements. One example of this is found in the marriage story of Mary and Joseph prior to the birth of Jesus. Remember, they were engaged to be married. Joseph had already agreed to and paid a dowry for Mary, and they were formally betrothed. And this is why, upon hearing of Mary's pregnancy, Joseph wonders if he should not divorce Mary quietly, because they were as good as bound together. The betrothal is stage one. The second stage would be the preparation for the celebration. Following the engagement, the groom would make his house ready to accept his bride into their new home, and there would be some time between the betrothal and the wedding to come later. Why? Because, well, he had spent most of his money already on the rights to purchase, the rights to be wed to the bride. So he had to work, and he had to get his home ready. He had to get everything in order so that he could welcome his bride into his home in the context of their marriage. And most engagements in the ancient world lasted almost a year. And during this time, gifts would be exchanged between the two families as signs of goodwill. So that's the second stage, the preparation for the celebration. In the third stage, you have the snatching of the bride. Once preparations for the groom's home and the marriage celebration were nearing completion, the bride would make herself ready, dressing in all kinds of finery, to be later picked up by the groom, who would pick her up on the way to his home for the marriage celebration. And though brides and their wedding parties would know about when this would take place, they didn't know for sure when the snatching would occur. It was led to some of the special nature of the wedding, and it was a tradition that most of the time the groom would call out to his bride to pick her up late at night with much noise and fanfare to proceed to carry her to his home. Interestingly, there's a parallel to this practice that is described for us in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. And if you have your Bible, want to turn with me there, I'd like to read this in its entirety, just to give you a sense of what this really would have looked like and how it fits into what we're learning about today with Revelation. Matthew 25, 1 through 12 says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet," who? "The bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were prudent, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying," in other words, while he was getting his home ready, while the final components of the celebration were being fine-tuned, all of the wedding party gets drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent said, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came swiftly, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins came saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I don't know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. This is a parable given with this stage of the wedding process in mind that would have been in practice in the ancient world. So you have the betrothal, you have the preparation, you have the snatching of the bride, but then you would have the marriage celebration, the fourth stage in an ancient Jewish wedding. Once she was picked up, the bride and her wedding party and invited guests would gather at the home of the groom or maybe his parents' home. There, the bride and groom would enter the huppah, recite a blessing, and finalize their vows. They would consummate their marriage and then enter the reception party where they would celebrate along with family and friends, sometimes for days. And at this point, the couple would be fully married and allowed to live their new lives together. Now, why do I go to great lengths to describe an ancient Jewish wedding process for you today? It's for this reason. Each of these major stages of ancient Jewish weddings are represented in the redemption saga between Christ and his bride, the church. After all, is the church not described as the bride of Christ multiple times in the New Testament? In Ephesians 5, Paul encourages husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, comparing his love for the church as the love between a husband and his wife. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul will say, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. In John 3, 29, the apostle writes, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The church's relationship with Jesus can be traced using the same stages already described of an ancient Jewish wedding. Stage 1, the betrothal, in which Christ, the bridegroom, paid the highest price for his bride on the cross and reached an agreement with God on behalf of the church. In this, Jesus showed his willingness to give all to be with his desired bride. At the moment of payment, sealed with the resurrection, those who are in Christ by repentance and faith are engaged. They're as good as married. With an engagement, by the way, that cannot be broken, no matter how long it may take for the groom to make final preparations during stage 2. At some point in the future, and quite unexpectedly, following the period in which Jesus describes for his disciples in places like John 14, I'm going to what? To prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be with me also. And once that place is ready, once that place is complete, we will see stage 3 in which Jesus will come and snatch away his bride, to whisk her away to heaven to be with him. This is why the Bible constantly encourages readiness, watchfulness, sober-mindedness. Luke 12, 35 through 38 says, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Here, in Revelation 19, all three of these stages have already been concluded, have been completed. And what we read in these verses is stage 4. The bride and the groom have finally made it to the house, made their final vows, and entered the reception hall after their long betrothal for the wedding feast and the conclusion of their marriage. In this passage, God the Father is cast as a divine wedding planner who sent his Son, Christ, with his bride, the church, and made the arrangements for the wedding, picked the date, and even goes to great lengths to make sure that the bride is properly clothed. Let's look at verse 8 of Revelation 19. God even makes provision by purchasing the wedding gown for the bride. Isn't that nice? She doesn't have to worry about finding the right dress. God gives it to her. It was given to her, verse 8 says, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Pay very close attention to this. The passive voice prohibits the reader from believing that the bride, or the church in this case, in and of herself, has had any kind of active or compelling role in bringing about her readiness for marriage. This readiness has been given to her. It has been granted her by God. The righteous garments we can't afford, God alone can give. This bride's wedding dress is given to her as she is woefully incapable of affording it or earning it in any way. And that the bride is appropriately dressed is identified as the righteous acts of the saints. And this idea of being clothed in righteousness is something that we see again and again in Scripture. Even as early as Isaiah 61, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For what? He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. In Job chapter 40, verse 10, we read, adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. In 2 Corinthians 5, 4, Paul writes, for indeed, while we are in his tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. In Galatians 3, 27, he will write, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Here, in Revelation 19, righteous acts the believers are not capable of performing apart from a relationship with Christ, are described as the wedding garments that identify them as the bride of Jesus before a jealous world. It's an amazing announcement that this final culminative act of marriage is happening here. It's being announced. And it's being provided for by God the Father in every single way. He has covered all the details. And after announcing the marriage celebration, the speaker breaks out into one of the seven beatitudes or blessings that we've been counting throughout the book of Revelation. Verse 9 says, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the second pronouncement. It's the blessing of the invited guests. In this beatitude, we see God's role expand to not just wedding planner, arranging the marriage between Christ and his church and picking the date and purchasing the dress, but God also proves to be the one who sends out the invitations for others to join the celebration. And while in verse 7, believers were symbolized as the bride who's been clothed in righteousness in preparation for the marriage ceremony, here, believers are introduced as invited guests to the wedding celebration. According to Revelation, saints are both the bride and the invited guests. This kind of mixing of metaphors is commonplace in the ancient world to add richness to the imagery. And just as the church is often described in the New Testament as the bride of Christ, so too is there biblical precedent to understanding believers as invited guests. And this takes us back to Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. If you want to turn with me there, you can. For I believe this is worth reading in totality as well. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. There, Jesus speaks to them in parables again, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a what? A wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused. They refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who've been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless, and the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, for there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." In Revelation 19, verse 9, the ones who have heard the invitation of God to this most wondrous wedding occasion and have also responded positively to the invitation, RSVPing by faith and repentance, are those who are the same as the one clothed in his righteousness. And these are called blessed, for they are allowed to celebrate the wedding feast of victory in heaven. And after voicing this blessing over those who've responded positively to God's invitation to the wedding for the ages, the speaker exclaims in Revelation 19, verse 9, "These are true words of God." These are true words of God. And this leads us to the third pronouncement of this passage, found in verse 10. It's a correction. It's a correction for John. In view of such splendor, and in reaction to these pronouncements, these images, and these symbols, John says, "I fell at his feet to worship him." It's almost as though John understands the gravity of what he is seeing. He's overwhelmed by this unnamed speaker and what he is saying to him. He knows how important all of this is, and he's overwhelmed to the point that he doesn't know what to do or how to respond. He falls at the feet of this one who's telling them this to worship him. "But he said to me," verse 10 continues, "do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." The speaker's correction to John reveals several things here. Number one, this angel, or whoever this speaker is not equal to God. It also reveals for us that the only proper destination for our reverent awe and praise is God himself. Human beings like John and angels and other speakers in this text share solidarity in that they have faithfully testified about Christ. "I'm a fellow servant," he says. "I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And curiously, the speaker continues with, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is similar to what was stated in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. There, John says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." And if these two passages are taken together, they might suggest that the testimony of Jesus is speaking in certain spots, especially in chapters 2 through 3, when it is Jesus himself speaking, is the same message that the Holy Spirit is speaking through the rest of the prophecy in Revelation. Quite simply, the whole book, this whole prophecy is inspired either by Jesus or by the Spirit, but ultimately all of it by God and can be trusted. What a beautiful scene. Much anticipated wedding ceremony between the bridegroom, Christ, and his bride, the church. This passage marks the end of an era and the beginning of a new one. One might also remember that it was at a wedding that Jesus performed his first recorded miracle, instigating in some ways his earthly ministry. There in that first miracle, the miracle hints at the end of one age, the old covenant, and the beginning of a new one, the new covenant. But here, in Revelation 19, again at a wedding, Jesus turns the page and says that one age is done, the church age and tribulation, and a new age is on its way, which we will soon learn will involve the millennial kingdom. In the face of so glorious a spectacle, what are we to do? What are we to take away? I believe for those of us who are in Christ today, this ought to inspire perseverance. The same Christ who saved you, who purchased the rights when he gave his life on the cross and entered into a covenantal bond because of his death and resurrection, that same Christ will seal us together with him and will come again to receive us to himself, introducing us to a new heaven and a new earth. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1 verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What an encouragement it is to remember when we find ourselves impatient, tired of waiting, tempted to believe that Christ has forgotten us. In fact, much to the contrary, he hasn't forgotten us. He's just getting things ready. He's getting things ready for us. Don't let your heart be troubled, John 14 will say. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Praise the Lord. He is the bridegroom. We are his bride. We need not be worried. We need be ready. Be ready. However, for those who might be here today or listening to this without a relationship with Christ, consider very carefully for what you have settled. Revelation only mentions two potential relationships in connection with two kinds of people: the people of God and the people of the world. Either you are part of the bride of Christ, engaged to him, or you are a suitor of the great harlot, deceptive, unfaithful, dangerous, and ultimately unsatisfying. Revelation went to great lengths to describe this other possible relationship in the previous chapters. And while relationship with the world might offer cheap thrills for a season, in the end, she and all who lie with her will be destroyed. Also, consider what James says in James chapter 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world must make himself an enemy. If that's you today, the good news is that the invitation to the wedding we read about here in Revelation 19 is still out there, and it's being extended to you. It extends to everyone. Isn't it about time to RSVP? To be ready for what's coming? By entering into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that look like? It means removing whatever your trust is in now and placing that trust in who Jesus is and what he's done for you on the cross. Something he has done, he is doing, and one day will complete for his bride. What a blessing. I'm excited. Some of us in this room, if we're honest, would say, you know what? I don't really get excited about weddings. I'm excited about this one. I'm excited about this one. Just imagine, just think about the lengths to which Jesus went, sent by God, to make a way for us to be with him forever. And this then applied by the Holy Spirit. And something that ought to encourage us today is the church, to know that we have a Savior who is making things ready for us. We're going to celebrate that today during our time of invitation as we stand and sing. But before we do that, as we're standing and singing as the bride of Christ, maybe you're here today and you'd have to say to yourself, you know what? I'm not singing because I don't know that I have a relationship with this Jesus. If that's you, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share with you what that looks like. Maybe you want to schedule some time to meet with me. We can talk about that. But I hope today is an encouragement to those of us who are in Christ to persevere, to make ourselves ready for what Jesus is going to do. Would you stand with me as we pray, prepare our hearts to respond in praise and adoration of our great God this morning? Father, we thank you. We thank you for who Jesus is. He is the bridegroom. And Lord, we're so grateful that you went through what you went through so that we could enter into a relationship with you. And Father, I pray there are people here today that don't yet know that they have a relationship with you, that you move in their hearts in a powerful way, so that they too might join those of us who are already ready for what we anticipate in the end. Lord, we thank you. Lead in these moments as we respond, as we lift our voices to you, and may you alone receive all the glory for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.